I'd like you to imagine an old gentleman. He's wearing an embroidered skullcap. He's got high cheekbones and a narrow white goatee beard. He looks like a Central Asian, but actually his mother tongue is the most widely spoken language in the world, Mandarin Chinese. He is from an ethnic group called the Hui, that is spelt H-U-I. The Hui are descendants from Muslim traders and soldiers and officials who came to China along the Silk Roads between the 7th and 14th centuries. They settled and intermarried with Han Chinese. They are Muslim, but their language is Chinese. There are approximately 15 million Hui scattered throughout China. However, there are very few, including the Chinese church, who are planting themselves amongst this people group. Now I want you to imagine one of those NASA images of the Earth at night. You know the ones where you see the city shining orange and yellow at night. Then imagine one of Britain, of Scotland, Wales, and England. However, the light I want you to think about is not street lamps. I want you to imagine this map of Britain as light accumulated over 500 years of the gospel being preached in this country. I want you to imagine that light representing the godly influence of the gospel, the gracious, loving, and just influence that has had on our nation. Indeed, there has been a lot of light shone upon our land. The influence it has had on families and communities, in schools, in governments, upon our laws, in behavior, in relationships, husbands towards wives, parents towards children, neighbors towards neighbors. Do you not think that our land has had great light shone upon it? Now let's imagine that we swapped the Scots and the Welsh and some English with the Hui. How would the map look now after 500 years? Well, firstly, let's switch off every light in Scotland, every single one. No witness for Christ, but rather complete darkness. Then let's switch off every light in Wales, utter darkness. On to England. The whole north of England, as far south as Lancashire, is also in thick darkness. No hope, no knowledge of the Saviour, no eternal life. It is reported that out of those 15 million Hui, there are only 900 believers. And they are scattered, and there is hardly an indigenous church amongst them. That means that there are probably more professing Christians in Cambridge than amongst this whole people group. Surely it should be of first importance for us to pray for such a group, right? Well, let's see what our text has to say about that. Please go with me in the Bible to Psalm 67. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So, does the scripture say that it is of first importance to pray for people groups like the Hui? Let us begin with verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. As this psalm's original audience was not us, but the Israelites, what would these first lines remind them of? What would they take them back to? Well, of course, the Aaronic blessing of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Of course, these are familiar words to us. Ian and Johnny pronounced them upon us most weeks. But what are Ian and Johnny doing when they pronounce these words? Well, according to Numbers 6, where the Lord instructs Aaron and his sons to bless the people of Israel with these words, the Lord says, when you do this, you are putting my name upon the people of Israel, and in doing so, I will bless them. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that if you belong to Christ, you bear the name of our God? But what does that mean, though, to have God put his name upon us? Well, firstly, let's think about what it doesn't mean. Here's a special tin of custard powder. It's special because it bears the name of our monarch, by appointment to Her Majesty, the Queen. How does one get the royal name upon your product? Well, after supplying the royal household for 5 years, you're then eligible to be recommended to have the royal name upon your product. Is that what it is like with the living God? Is it based on merit and us showing him how good we are and how he should notice us? Well, no, 1,000 times no. The royal name of God being placed upon a person is based solely on God choosing to do so. It is based on his electing grace. It is him being gracious to us and causing his smile of favor to be upon us, of protection and love to rest upon us. Such a thing cannot be earned, it cannot be worked for, and it certainly cannot be bought. But incredibly, in the mystery of God, we can call upon him to do so. For such a desire does not originate with us, but it originates from God. And yet this is his promise, that all who call upon him in truth shall be saved. Isn't that glorious good news? So if having God's name upon us is not like the custard, what does it mean to have his name upon us? Firstly, it's about ownership. By doing so, by placing God's name upon us, God is proclaiming that we belong to him and no one else. That he has purchased us with a costly ransom, and that now we are to him his inheritance and possession. Does it not say in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? Secondly, it speaks of God's purpose for us. To have God's holy name upon us means our lives and our destinies are set apart for him and caught up in his purposes and not ours. Verse 1 again, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, on first reading, it might appear a rather self-centered and self-consumed prayer. God be gracious to us mentions nothing about the way. God bless us. Again, nothing about the lost. God cause your face to shine upon us. The way, it seems, are nowhere to be seen. But no, it is actually a prayer for the way. It is a cry for our God to fill our lamp with oil so that it may shine brightly and that the nations of the earth may be drawn to it and walk in its light. Does Isaiah not prophesy so? in Isaiah 60. Listen to his prophecy. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Let us move on to verse 2. Why do we have this blessing? Why do we pray for such blessing upon us? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Is this not the desire and decree of our God for the ever-spreading circle of grace? That the way of Jesus Christ be known on earth and his saving power in the gospel be known among all the nations, including the Hui. But what is it about God blessing his people that makes other people know his way? They know because when God blesses his people, it is real, it is authentic, and authenticity attracts people. The Apostle Paul furnishes this truth beautifully in the letter to Philemon when he speaks of how he prays for Philemon, that the sharing of his faith may become effective. How? By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in him in Christ Jesus. The sharing of our faith, of course, includes one another as well as those outside the kingdom. As Ian has reminded us most recently, that being acquainted with our privileges is fundamental to our growth in Christ and our witness to the world. What more privileged position can we have than knowing that our God not only accepts us, but smiles upon us and attends to us as his children? When we live in the conscious daily knowledge and experience of this, we are a light in a dark place. However, let us not be like the Israelites of old, content in their own blessings, but neglecting their calling to be a blessing to the nations, and therefore being guilty of breaking the third commandment. For in neglecting this part of their calling, were they not taking the name of the Lord their God in vain? And yet, having the nations know God's way and his saving power is not the ultimate end of his blessing upon us. Verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We pray for ourselves so that the Hui may hear, yes. And yet we do not primarily pray this for the Hui's benefit, or anyone outside of Christ, primarily because of their need. Yes, we go because we are commanded to go, but we go for a higher and much more life-sustaining reason than their need. According to the psalmist, our praying and our going is not to be man-centered, but God-centered. The ultimate purpose of his blessing upon us and the nations receiving the knowledge of God is not primarily about us or about them, but about him. That the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. We pray and we go for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory. As John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Listen to our God speak of his motivation for restraining his anger and showing mercy to sinners. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What does the psalmist say? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What was the ultimate purpose of the blessing? The praise, adoration, and worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what about man? Isn't he to hear of Christ's salvation so that he escapes the fires of eternal hell? Isn't he to hear of Christ's unfailing love so that his soul is restored and his life becomes pure and holy and gracious? Well, of course, yes. But man is not the focus here. God is. Lost men and women, boys and girls, are to hear of the saving power of the gospel in order to reflect the beauties, the perfections, and the praises of the eternal God. And surely this is a fundamental truth we all must have written on our hearts. We pray, we witness, we testify, we proclaim our precious Saviour, not firstly for man's sake, but for Christ's sake, so that he shall take preeminence in all things, in all things. It is said of that Cambridge man, Henry Martin, who translated the whole of the New Testament into three languages, that as he walked the streets of India and saw the idolatry, the worship of stone, the satanic deception that the people were under, that his heart was bitterly grieved. He wrote, "This excited more horror in me than I can well express." Later in Persia, he was told that a Persian prince had killed so many Christians that Christ had taken hold of Muhammad's skirt and had pleaded with him to desist. It was, of course, a dramatic fantasy, but here is Christ kneeling before Muhammad. Henry said, "I was cut to the soul for this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be thus dishonored." Brothers and sisters, may God grant us all a heart like that, that whatever we do, we would do it all for the glory of God. For such a passion and vision of Christ's glory and his fame is indeed a safe place to be. Am I alone in experiencing that my colleagues, my classmates, my neighbors, my family members are sometimes difficult to love? But is our gospel pursuing love towards them supposed to be based on natural affections and interests? Surely we cannot rely on human love and human affection to propel us to come alongside others, for such cisterns soon run dry. And yet it is when the pursuit of Christ's glory above all else is in its rightful place that we can look to man's need, to the plight and desperate darkness of the peoples, including the Hui. For God indeed does desire their good and their joy. Verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Why such gladness? Because God judges with equity and governs the nations upon earth. What does judging with equity look like? Well, let us hear Psalm 72 and Isaiah 11, which speak of God's equitable justice. Psalm 72, verse 12 says, "For he," speaking of God, "delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy." Judging with equity means taking care of the defenseless. Isaiah 11, verse 3 and 4. "And his delight that is Christ himself, shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Judging with equity means not being swayed or corrupted by outward appearances of wealth, beauty, or bribes. Neither is it taken in by lies and deceit. For God's justice is pure and holy and full of mercy. Such governing and justice is indeed a joy to behold and experience. It is why the psalmist proclaims, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." How many nations on earth are given over to corruption, bribery, and injustice? How many people's lives are blighted and crushed by those who judge by their eyes and ears, and not by a heart that fears the Lord? Ask Zubi, our dear brother from Nigeria, about such corruption, and how he longs for his nation to be governed with equity and guided by righteousness. And yet the psalmist turns back to us, to the worship of God. It is indeed the central plea and prayer of this psalm. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So the question is, does God answer this prayer? Well, let's be certain and assure our hearts about this question. The clear and unequivocal message of the scriptures is that God is zealous for his glory. His covenant with Abraham remains unbroken. His promise to Abraham and his descendants still rings true. All the families, the peoples, the nations will be blessed through him. It is absolutely central to his purposes that the name of his Son is glorified in all the earth through his church. The ultimate purpose of the prayer is so that the nations may know the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, who is full of grace and truth. That is Jesus Christ. And if they know, they will bring him praise. And if they praise him, they will be glad. And if they are glad, they will bring glory to him who shed his blood on that cross, so that grace may abound to all who call upon him. Is this not the clear, undiluted will of our God? How certain are we to be? Hear the apostle speak in his epistle, his first epistle, John, chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The psalmist, however, seeks to strengthen our confidence from another perspective. His original readers, of course, were part of an agricultural society. The psalmist therefore points them and us to look to the crops, and in doing so recognize God's faithful provision of their and our daily bread. Verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. You can imagine the psalmist surveying the land at harvest time. The farmers had planted the seed many months before. Would it lay dormant? No. The Lord, the source of all life and growth, had blessed that seed with rain and sun and caused it to grow, blessing his people with a bountiful harvest. And so here is the psalmist's reasoning. If God looks after such seed, will he not also watch over his own word, that is the seed of the gospel to perform it. The psalmist therefore can no longer contain his confidence in his God's promise to bless the gospel work of his church, but rather explodes in expressed certainty. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Are you weary in doing good? Are you weary in sowing to the Spirit? Are you discouraged in the sharing of your faith? Well, hear the word of the Lord, the one we call the Lord of the harvest. For does he not say in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we will not give up. That is God's promise. He cannot lie. He has spoken and he watches over his word to perform it. Surely such confidence in God's promise to bless his word was borne out in the life of Adoniram Judson, the first Protestant missionary to Burma. He saw his first convert after 6 years. And in the following 12 years of laboring and sowing the gospel, he experienced unspeakable hardship, loss and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Why didn't he give up? After 18 years of labor, he began to see a trickle of seekers coming to hear about the way of salvation. To hear about a person who described himself as the way. And then that trickle began to increase. This is what he wrote in 1831. The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere, through the whole length and breadth of the land. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it. Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava. Sir, we have seen that a writing tells us of an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus Christ is little known. Are you Jesus Christ's man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ. So what is the psalmist's counsel? Or more importantly, what is the Lord's counsel to us this evening? Isn't it to seek and to pray to him with great confidence in his promise to bless us, his church? Isn't it to be Christ bearers, not bearing his name in vain, but in a manner worthy of the great King he is? That the sharing of our faith may become effective by acknowledging, by knowing, by experiencing our great privileges. Why? For his great name's sake. For whom? For our neighbours, for our colleagues, for the many nations that come to Cambridge each year, and for people groups like the Hui. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations, so that all the peoples will praise you, even to the ends of the earth. Amen.